Right, good evening. I'm assuming I'm on. Good evening. You're allowed to say good evening in this church. Good evening. I'm sure you're all looking at me. Can I put this somewhere? Is that okay? So I get the fun job tonight. I get to do the best job in the world, and that's open the Bible. Amen. So we're going to open our Bibles at John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Just while you're doing that, I just want to thank you. My name is Mez McConnell. I am the pastor at Nidri Community Church. Benny and I go back a long time. I first met Benny when I was first converted 20 years ago. And took me to Nidri Mission at the time. I mean, I was off the street, straight out of maximum security prison, just got converted, rough as they come. And never dreamed that 20 years later I'd be pastoring a church in that place. So God, again, has got a sense of humour, hasn't he? But we're grateful to be here. We are grateful for the support of this church. I know the big A's been out to see us, big Anthony there. And we're grateful for him and Heartcry, who've been very supportive of our ministry and 20 schemes. We're extremely grateful for everything that you've been doing for us. But I'm going to read from the Bible. What am I doing wrong, big man?
Come on. I never use these things.
All right.
Get it out better. How's that?
Yeah. Feels. That felt good. So, good evening. All right. Okay. What we're going to do is we're going to pray, because this is not my word, it's God's word, and we need his help, right? So let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for Benny's testimony. We're thankful for everybody's testimony in this room tonight who knows you as Lord and Savior. I'm grateful for your grace in our lives. We're grateful for the Bible, Lord. We're thankful that you've given us your perfect word, that it lights our way. It brings truth into our hearts, even some tough truths, Lord, that perhaps we don't like. We pray this evening that you would open our minds and hearts and speak to us clearly through the power of your Holy Spirit. For the glory and honor of your name, Father, we ask this thing. Amen. So, what we'll do is we'll read John 18, verse 1. This is God's word to us. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is God's word. Amen. You know, in Scotland right now, I think Matthew was saying the statistics, 2% or whatever, the statistics for evangelical Christianity are frighteningly small, 0.5% or something like that across the country right now. And there are maybe a few hundred believers in housing schemes across our country, if we're lucky right now, okay? There's a problem. The land of the book is no more, even if it ever was. And the problem we've got facing us right now is that there's massive confusion about Jesus. There's massive confusion about who Jesus is, was, what he came to do, and what the gospel is. People just do not have any clear understanding anymore. And it's because, there's lots of reasons for it, but one of the reasons that is not helping us right now is that the establishment or the established church, these sort of Christians that get wheeled out onto BBC News, make some of the most outrageous statements in the world. Listen to this statement from one of our church leading Christian lights in our country. This is what he said when he was asked about Jesus. He says this: Jesus was crushed like a rag doll in the wheels of history. Jesus was a man who died in confusion and despair. That is a leading Christian in our country making a public pronouncement on the BBC Scottish News. And it's little wonder that our country is in real spiritual trouble when clowns like that are talking absolute nonsense. People are confused. And if Christian leaders are confused, what hope have the rest of us got who have no biblical background or understanding of the church or the Bible whatsoever? That's why I wanted us to just park a little bit in John chapter 18 this evening. Listen, I haven't got three headings. I haven't got any alliteration. I just want to take a little wander through this text. I want us to walk through this text and discover for ourselves, is that true about Jesus? Did Jesus really die in confusion and despair? Was Jesus a mess of hopelessness as he went to the cross? Because you see, when I read the Bible, and when I particularly read this account of John's gospel, I don't read that. I don't see that there at all. You know, when Jesus was making his way to the cross, he didn't go on the run. Jesus wasn't in hiding in the lead up to his arrest. There wasn't a massive manhunt out for the Lord at this point in John's gospel. Look, I mean, John gives it away. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. When Jesus had spoken these words of Matthew 17, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Here comes the hint. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. How did Judas know the place? Well, John lets us know. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Jesus, in John chapter 18, is not in hiding as we get into this text. In fact, Jesus, John tells us, is in his regular hangout joint. He's hanging out with the lads, where he always hung out with the boys. And in fact, when you read John, and when you get further on into the text, at this point, Jesus knew that his hour had come. And so where does Jesus go when his hour of suffering is almost upon him? Where does he go? John tells us, Jesus goes where he always went. Now, Jesus wasn't dumb. Jesus was a smart dude. Jesus was incredibly smart. If Jesus had wanted to avoid the authorities, he wouldn't have gone where he always went. He would have gone somewhere different. Listen, me and Benny come from criminal backgrounds. And here's a piece of advice. If you ever find yourself on the run from the police or the authorities, do not go to your mom's house. Don't do that. Don't run to mom's. That's where the police are going first, right? Don't go to your best pal's house either. Don't go to your best friend's house. Don't go to the places that you regularly frequent. That is the place that they're going to go first. You go into hiding when you're on the run. But not Jesus. Not Jesus in John's gospel. Jesus goes right where he always went, in the full knowledge that his hour had come. That's important. And hold on to this thought because it will make sense as we work through it. And so when Judas comes to do him over, Jesus is not caught out. John wants us to know this. Now remember Jesus' words back in John chapter 10, verse 14 to 18, and Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Here's the point. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from the Father. This is four chapters before we even get to the garden. Okay? And so what Jesus does as we arrive into John chapter 18, what's about to occur here, Jesus is doing in the full knowledge, and he is doing completely and totally willingly. He is acting here with God's purpose and foreknowledge. Jesus is not caught on the hop the night he's betrayed and arrested. Jesus is not cornered in the garden looking for a way out. And the early church knew that. The early preachers knew that. One of the first sermons of Acts chapter 2, verse 22, knew that. What's said there? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, here's the point. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So John wants us to know in John chapter 18 that everything that's about to occur here is done with God's set foreknowledge and purpose. Again, the hints are all over the book of John. The book of John is an absolutely banging book. John chapter 6 verse 70, Jesus answers the disciples, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of God, Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So Jesus knows this all the way back in chapter 6 before we even get to chapter 18. So basically, in verse 3, of John 18, Judas turns up bang on time, doesn't he? Bang on time. This is what's going on. And look, how did these people... So Judas procures a band of soldiers, some officers from the chief priests, the Pharisees. They went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So this was a mob that came for Jesus with Judas. This was a snatch and grab job. At night, in a quiet place, away from the crowds that so adored him. And so at one sense, as you're reading verse 1, 2, and 3, blindly, at one sense it looks like it's all on top for Jesus at this point. Here he is, about to be swept away by this mob that have come to arrest him. Here it looks like Jesus is about to be taken by forces outside of his control, locked up and carted off. But the problem with John chapter 18 is it doesn't quite go like that, does it? Look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Notice again the sideline, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Jesus knew who they were looking for. And he stands forward and he says these words, I am he. Literally, if you like to do a bit of dancing with the old Greek, he says, I am. These are the words that Jesus utters at this point. I am. And you need to go back to Exodus 3 and verse 14 to understand that language. where God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. This is Jesus using the holy, unspeakable name given to God and him alone. And again, John 8:58, the hint is there when Jesus says, very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. So here is Jesus in the face of this well-armed mob, deliberately taking upon himself the name of God Almighty. Here is Jesus doing what no other leader of any other religion in the world has ever done. You see, all the other prophets and leaders, religious leaders, they may claim to know how to get to the truth, or this is how you should live in light of the truth, but not Jesus. Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is not some guru. Jesus has not come to show us how to find God. Jesus says, I am God who has come to find you. So when we hear all this all faith lead to God nonsense and we get this spouted at us daily in our country, I don't know what's going on in America. I can just tell you what's happening in my country. All roads lead to God. La, 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 la. Jesus is just like everybody else. That is not true. Jesus stands alone among all other leaders, religious leaders in the world. You cannot respect Jesus' teachings and not believe in him. Jesus doesn't allow us that. Jesus' claims here at this point in history are absolutely outrageous. He is either God or he's nuts, right? And you cannot be indifferent to Jesus Christ. If we are not bothered by the claims of Jesus Christ, then we have not understood his claims. We've not understood what he's actually saying. Jesus doesn't give us, we don't get to go home feeling all nice about what Jesus Christ teaches about himself. He doesn't give us that option. I am God, he says. Now what? What you got? Well, what have they got? Verse 6. Jesus said to them, I am he. What happens? They drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, I've read some commentators on this because it's a bit confusing. And they're all like, well, it's a bit of a comical scene. And they all sort of tripped over their shoelaces and fell over. Really? So this is what we're meant to believe at this point. A whole troop of well-armed and well-trained men just fall over. Hard men. Tough dudes, right? I mean, that's a tough gig in Israel and Palestine and all that area back in the day. It's a tough gig now, right? It's a tough gig then. These weren't guys skipping out to say, oh, come, hello, Jesus. And they fell over. These were dudes. These were hard fellas. Jesus is just this wandering rabbi. He says two words and the whole, all of them back off and fall over. So what is going on here? Here's what I think is what's going on here. I don't think this is a comedy moment. Here's what I think. I think that just for a split, tiny pinprick of a moment in time, they get a glimpse of the majesty of Jesus as he reveals himself to them. I think just for that moment in history, they get a tiny little blast of his supreme holy power as he utters those words, I am. That's what I think happens. Oh, fellas, they hadn't come for an ordinary man. They'd been lied to. They'd come for God in the flesh. And just being near Jesus as he reveals a little bit of himself causes them to fall back onto the ground. That's what I think is going on. And I'll tell you why I think that. Listen to the words of Ezekiel 1, verse 28. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Listen, when I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Listen to how Isaiah reacts when he comes into the presence of God. In Isaiah 6 and verse 5, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. In Luke chapter 5, Peter falls at his feet when he realizes just who he is with. And here's the point, nobody stands in the presence of God. Nobody stands on holy grounds. This is John making a point about Jesus making a point. By a word, a whole troop fall to the ground. Jesus could have swatted all of them. There is real power under the surface of verse 6. And I'm not clever enough to dig it all out. You know, a few years ago, I went white water rafting down the Nile, as you do. I can't swim either, just as a thingy, just the sort of thing I like to do. Big, huge rapids, huge things, grade fives or something. I don't know. If you're a rapidy person, that's pretty scary, apparently. And I was in this raft, there's about 10 of us, and I'm hanging on for dear life, and I turn this corner, and oh my goodness, these two things came at us, these two big waves, and they picked up this raft and spun it upside down and spun us, and we were dragged under the water and shot out about 100 yards down the thing. And we have a saying in Scotland, my bottle crashed. That means I was very scared. And it wasn't the water and all that, it was the sheer force. It was just frightening. Frightened the life out of me, how quick it was. It was just over in seconds. There is a spiritual force here far beyond our comprehension, far beyond their comprehension. God is not to be played with. Jesus is not to be mocked. Those who think that somehow we are going to sort of nod and wink our way into heaven are in for a bit of a shock. But here's the other point I want to make. Does it look like Jesus is out of control here? Freaking out and a bit depressed. It didn't look like that to me. This is a holy moment. John 18:6 is a holy, holy moment. God speaks, and just for the briefest moment, they see a glimpse of his glory and his might and his power. Oh, they hadn't come to arrest a teacher. Jesus of Nazareth was God come down, and this mob arriving like thieves in the night, like sneaks in the night, better know who they are dealing with. Here's what I find interesting about John 18. They arrived with overwhelming force on the ground. And in two words, he showed them where the true power lay. Jesus is king. I don't care what the percentages say in my country. I'm not interested. It doesn't change the fact that Jesus is king. We need to remember that. Revelation 1, verses 17 to 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the key of death and Hades. There is a time coming for all of us when we will meet him face to face. And we will fall back on our knees and on our faces in the light of his glorious majesty. And we will bow down before Jesus, and it will either be in fear or it will be in love. Either way, when we get to meet Jesus, we are going down. We will not stand in his presence. We will not be pals. Holy wrath or holy love is going to sweep us off our feet. Who we are, what we have done, irrelevant. How good or bad, irrelevant. His holiness will weigh us down into the dirt. And again, I speak for my country, but people that I work with, they think of God as some sort of granddad figure. God is a burning fire. God is holiness supreme. There will be no negotiation with God on Judgment Day. And what's amazing here is that in the face of this mob and with just two words, we see that it's really Jesus who's in control of this situation. In fact, he's so much in control. Look at verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you I am he. So if you seek me, let this man go. Does that sound like Jesus is having a panic attack? Oh, take me, lads. You've got me. Jesus is in full control. In fact, they come making the demands, but it is Jesus who makes the demands here. And that verse 9 points back to his prayer of John 6:39, when he says, I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Here is Jesus in front of this mob who have come for him, and he doesn't lose control even for a second. He's the one in charge. Yes, you can take me. Yes. But on his own terms. Remember back in 1712 when he promised, none of my followers will be harmed. That was his prayer in chapter 17 and verse 12. And the point is this, even a chapter later, Jesus keeps his promises. Always, Jesus stands for his people still. When death comes and the judgment comes, Jesus will stand up and speak out in our place. If we have turned from our sins and put our faith and trust in him alone. Do you know something? The gospel is all over verse 9. All over it. The calm, eternal, almighty King standing in the way for his loyal disciples. You tell me that's not a blessing, right? Some of you don't look like it's very much of a blessing. And then I love sort of Peter at this point. He jumps in, doesn't he? Peter, as usual, completely misunderstands everything. Peter gives hope for dumb blokes like me. Real hope. Now, I'm trying to use a cultural analogy. I've been thinking about it. I'm going to just stick with my Scottish one and hope you catch up. Is that okay? I'm going to do it anyway, so don't know why I even asked. But so, Edinburgh people and Glasgow people are very different, if you know anything about Scotland. Edinburgh people are a lot more polite, and Glasgow people are a bit scrappy. Scrappy? Scrappers, right? We call them Ouija's, if you're from Glasgow. And Peter's like a proper Ouija in this text. He's like, let's just do him, Jesus. Outnumbered, outgunned. But let's get in there. That's Peter, right? Nuts. No chance, but come on, let's get stuck in. And why he encourages me is all that time with the Lord, and he still misses the point. Right? Well, what's the point? Well, John makes the point clear to us in verse 11, doesn't he? That's the point. Jesus says to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. You can hear the resignation, can't you? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? Jesus, in full control of the situation, Jesus able to swat a troop of soldiers with two words from his mouth. More than that, Luke 26:53, he said, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." Jesus freely offering to go with these men in exchange for the freedom of his disciples. Does Jesus sound desperate to you at any point? No. No, he says, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me?" The cup here is the judgment day thing. It is suffering. It is judgment. It is justice. All evildoers, the Bible tells us, will drink this cup on judgment day. And Jesus saying, "No, when I go to this cross, I will drink your cup. I will take it all for you. I will drink it all up for you. I will stand in your place." Some people don't like that in my country. They don't like the fact that Jesus took upon himself the full wrath of God. They don't like that. I don't know what the drill is in your country, but we have clowns in our country who say things like, "Well, that's just cosmic child abuse," or "Why would a loving father, you know, send his own son to die," etc. Let me try and illustrate the point. I lived in Brazil, worked in Brazil for 4 years, planted a church in Brazil with street gangs, took my children to Brazil. When we got there in the first year, my youngest daughter was about a year old. Just learned a few words. She knew the word dad. And she was desperately ill. We were in the Amazon, and we thought she was going to die. She lost half of her body weight within the first 48 hours. And it was brutal. And it was hard and it was difficult. And we had to get her to a hospital, but we're in the Amazon. And they're not the greatest. NHS is brilliant. There's no NHS in Brazil, in the Amazon jungle. And we got to this sort of public hospital. She couldn't eat, she couldn't drink, she could hardly talk. And the hospital was horrific. 5 people died in the waiting room as we waited. And we got into a little room, there was mold on the walls, there was blood up the walls, a small child died in the bed next to us. And they were trying to find a vein, but she was so dehydrated they couldn't find the vein. And I was desperate. And they were jabbing her and just sticking things in her and it wasn't working and she was just croaking and crying and she was bleeding. And in the end, the only thing they could do was jab a long needle into the sole of her foot. And so they said to me, "You're going to have to hold her down. You're going to have to lie on her with all your body weight and hold her down." And so I did. So I laid on top of her, and she was looking in my face, and I was trying to comfort her. And then they jabbed this enormous needle through the sole, and she was screaming, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy," and looking at me. And I was in pieces. It was awful. The cure seemed worse than the problem. It was distressing. It was distressing. And if you'd have walked into that hospital, into that room in that moment and time and thought, "What the heck is that bloke doing to that child? That is cruel." But I knew it had to be done. I knew the consequences, if I didn't do that, would be horrific. Wouldn't bear thinking about. Would have been her death. And some people don't like to think of God the Father pouring out all his righteous wrath on God the Son. They think it's bad. Maybe so. But let me tell you, it was necessary. Amen. It was necessary. And the cup here is the symbol of God's righteous anger. Sin had to be paid for. Sin still does. God is angry at sin. He's angry with sinners. They cannot be in his presence. He will not allow it. And so sin had to be defeated. Jesus knew this. Peter thought it was all swords. "Let's go out and take them by force, Jesus." He didn't understand. Jesus needed to suffer and die to rescue his soul and the souls of all his people. Listen to these verses, Psalm 75, verse 7 and 8. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup of foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Listen to Isaiah 51, 17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. Listen to Jeremiah 25, verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath. Make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword. Listen to that language. Because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. The sword was not a physical one, Peter. The sword was God's wrath. And that's what Jesus took upon himself. That, as well, is what faces all unrepentant sinners. You've seen all these scenes in the news worldwide of all this devastation around the world, earthquakes and tsunamis. But imagine, that's nothing. Imagine the wrath of God poured out on our world, unrelenting. Imagine God's wrath being poured out on Jesus. A storm was coming in John 18. Peter was clueless. But Jesus knew his hour had come. But why do this? Why so severe? Isn't that unfair, the critics say? Why would God do this to an innocent, sinless, perfect man, his own son? Well, imagine your loved one has a heart attack tonight and you've got to take him to the ER and the heart has stopped and the doctor says, you know, listen, it's serious. The only thing we can do, we're going to have to take extreme measures. Have we got your permission to take extreme measures? And I would, if it was my loved one, I would say, do what you need to do to save them. Jesus knew that extreme measures were needed to save lost sinners. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that we don't have to. That full and terrible wrath. Why do you think he prays Luke 22, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. Jesus knew how hard it was going to be. Every sin, a drop poured into this terrible cup, and Jesus gets to drink it all. Why do you think he sweats blood? And the good news is coming. The good news is here, if you're listening. Jesus has faced what many of us will never have to. But ask yourself this question. This is what I ask my boys all the time. If the perfect, sinless Son of God sweated blood, knowing the agony to come, what hope is there for those of us who think we will face God on our own terms? Please don't do that. Please don't do that. Oh, we don't like to think of God's wrath these days. We like to think of his love and his kindness and his patience. Some people think, well, he's angry in the Old Testament and he sort of wakes up in a better mood in the New. Yet the Bible teaches us this. Every single person we know is under his wrath. Listen, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Good news. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Why not? For God's wrath remains upon them. Here's my point. God takes our sin seriously. And if you think he doesn't, then you have not understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you do not understand what is happening to Jesus in John chapter 18. Many of us suffer. Many suffer cancer. Many of us suffer illness. Many of us suffered loss. But that is only temporary. That is only earthly pain that will pass us by. Here's the good news. In Jesus Christ and him alone, the suffering soul has ended for those who have repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus. Fear is gone, put to death with Jesus. Jesus' rising guarantees that death has lost its sting. And we sing and we pray and we rejoice and we keep going in the midst of terrible suffering because we know that Jesus Christ drank the cup so we don't have to. You know, I used to like a drink called Pepsi Max. It's not an advert for it, but I used to drink it. And when my girls were young and we'd go on a road trip somewhere, and don't judge me as a parent now, because, you know, most of you have got 47 kids. I've only got two. And so they used to say, Daddy, I have a drink. Daddy, can we have a drink of your Pepsi Max? And I'm like, because being a responsible parent and it's fizzy, I'd say, yes, but only a little bit, children. And I'll pass it back. And like 5 minutes later, it would come back to me in the front of the car. There'd be half a biscuit in there. And once there was a tooth, I think, someone's tooth. And then there'd be a bit of spittle just dribbling down. Jesus drank the dregs, the dirt, the filth. He drank it up, all of it. Do you know why? So that those of us who are trusting in him never have to. You know the good news? The cup of God's wrath never even has to go near our lips. That's the gospel. Jesus. Let me take you back to the quote from my Christian friend in Scotland. Say that in inverted commas. Jesus was crushed like a rag doll in the wheels of history, a man who died in confusion and despair. Give us a break, John. That's a lie. Because here's the truth. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. I don't know who you are, why you're here. I said to the big A, I'm just going to preach the gospel and not assume that everyone's a Christian. I don't know what you're looking for. If you are looking for Jesus, then know this about Jesus. He is the great I am. There is no other. He is God. He went to the cross willingly to die for sinners, to drink the cup of God's wrath, to pay the full price for sin. And even at the last, there's a little cheeky healing in there, isn't there, for those who opposed him. And even though you live in sin now, he is willing to accept you into his family if you will turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in him. You see, you can stand with Jesus Christ, or you can take your chance with the mob. And here's a word for the church, and I'm leaving. It may look right now like the enemies of God have overwhelming force on the ground. But let me guarantee you something. There is a bigger eternal picture that we do not even begin to comprehend. Take your stand with Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He will never let us down. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Shall I pray? Lord, we love you. Oh my goodness, if we could only comprehend the great depth of your love for us and the great depth of that suffering you took upon yourself for your children. And I pray for us tonight, we would leave encouraged in the gospel, everything paid for, every drop drunk. And I pray for any and all who do not yet know you and love you and follow you, Lord, that you would melt their hearts of stone by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would save souls for the glory of your name. Bless the souls in this room. Bless this congregation and the work of this church. Keep us faithful to your word and to your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.